I've just returned from teaching a week's conference at Gulfport, Mississippi. Some people have asked me how I enjoyed the vacation. I was in meetings 6 hours a day and taught 2 hours a day and then spent 3 hours a day with individuals. And all of that time, the conference ground was situated approximately 200 yards from the beach there. And you can imagine the frustration of that. I did manage early each morning, getting up about 5:30, to get out and walk the beach till about 7 o'clock before the day would begin. But it was a rewarding experience. There were about 200 people, almost totally from Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana, who gather for a week at a conference center, a conference ground at Gulfport each year for intense study of the Bible. And it was a very challenging, and I felt a very worthwhile week to spend. And then we all began to pray about the end of the week that we could get home and make it in spite of all of the difficulties of transportation. Coming home this last night and this morning, I have wanted just for today to interrupt the series of messages on the Revelation, which I will resume next Sunday, and have wanted to teach in the New Testament a very important passage of Scripture. In the Old Testament, first, the 90th Psalm is a very, very unusual psalm. It is an unusual psalm, though that's not the passage we study. It will introduce the theme. It is a very unusual psalm because it is a prayer of Moses. I think that many of you will be surprised to know that any of our psalms were from Moses. We are so accustomed to thinking of the Psalms as being principally the work of God through the life of David. But hundreds of years before David, Moses had a prayer, and that prayer is the 90th Psalm. Very unusual psalm. And in the psalm, toward the end of the psalm, Moses' prayer was like this: O God, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He was commenting upon the fact, first of all, that each one of us has a prescribed amount of time and a specified amount of energy and resources. And then in his prayer, he was saying, Oh God, recognizing that my life consists of a limited amount of days, help me so to number those days. Help me so to plan my life that what I use my life and the way I use my life will have results that last. The last part of the psalm has these words. At least in, I can't remember the King James, but I think the King James is something like this: O establish thou the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands, establish thou it. In other words, O God, that which we do, may it be such that it will be permanent. Establish the work of our hands. So teach us to number our days. He was praying a prayer that his life would be so thoughtful that his life would be so determined by his own thinking and planning under God that the results of what he did in his life would be worthwhile. I have a feeling that probably most of us don't really realize until later on in life the significance of that kind of value of life. How wonderful it would be if junior high school and senior high school and college young people who are in this congregation right now could somehow realize the tremendous value of the years that are before them, and recognizing how valuable are the energies and the days and the months, and impressed with the value of that, would be thoughtful about how they want to use those lives. Recognizing, for example, it might be the tremendous importance of those years when they are gaining skills and getting learning and preparing themselves to be effective and useful and productive. How tremendously important that would be, but not only young people, but people like you and me at our age. If we too could realize that those years yet before us can result in things that are worthwhile and lasting. That was what Moses is praying in that 90th Psalm. Now the same truth is given to us in a New Testament passage. If you would turn in your New Testament briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is impressive to me how the thought which Moses prayed in that 90th Psalm is expressed in the New Testament by Paul in this wonderful passage. At the 9th verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he expresses this in the following way. Therefore also we labor, the King James translates it. A modern translation will have it as it literally is. The word labor in the Greek text is the word that means we have as our ambition. We eagerly strive and make it our goal. And thus, if you're reading a modern translation, when you read those verses, rather than the words, therefore we labor, almost certainly your modern version will have it something like this: therefore we make it our goal. We make it our ambition. We eagerly strive. In this verse, Paul is declaring one of the goals of his life. And here it is, that whether we are at home or absent, that little phrase is the phrase he has been using in this passage earlier to mean at home, meaning the whether we continue to live and are alive in this body when the Lord returns. And so, whether the Lord returns while we still are alive in this body, or whether we are absent, meaning whether instead we die long before the Lord returns, in either case, here is the goal of my life. And notice what he declares it to be. To be accepted, the King James has it. I must comment upon that because it would certainly be easy to misunderstand from the Authorized Version. The word accepted seems to convey to us in the English word the idea of being saved or of being received, as though Paul were saying, I have it as my goal so to live that whether I am alive when he comes or have died before he comes, my goal to be saved. That is the way some people would read that verse, to be accepted. I will point out in a moment this isn't what he's saying. The Greek text itself makes it clear. All of us know, I hope, I pray, I trust, we know that we are accepted with him on the basis of grace. Let's trust that all of us have that very clear in our minds, that our acceptance with God for eternal salvation is not a result of anything that we labor or strive to achieve. We are accepted with him in terms of being saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the free gift merited for us by the merits of Jesus our Savior, and not in any way dependent upon anything that you or I would do to earn or gain or merit that. In the Greek text, the word in the Authorized translated accepted is the little word euarestoi, which means to give him pleasure, to be pleasing to him. So that what Paul is saying, my goal is that in this life, what I do, my life will be something of worth that God will say, that pleases me. It is well pleasing to him. For, he said, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here is a very sobering thought and truth. The words in your text, we must all appear, in the Greek text are the words that mean be made manifest. We are all going to be made manifest. Not to God, who already knows, but to ourselves. The first thought that he is saying is the time is coming when God is going to make us manifest to ourselves. I wonder if you may have a little bit of the experiences that sometimes I have. I'm sure you do. At times I find myself in some new circumstance, something different, perhaps a new pressure, a new stress, a new struggle, and I am so surprised at what I find out and learn about myself. I find out about myself that there are tendencies and weaknesses and areas of lack that before that I had been pretty unaware existed. And then in some strange way I am thrust into some new group or some new situation, or some new problem. And to my utter amazement, I discover a part of my personality that I had not heretofore recognized. Have you ever had that experience? Paul is saying there is coming the time when we are all going to be made manifest. Not to him, you understand. He knows it. But he's going to show it all to us. For he said, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. It's very important to understand what the word judgment seat means. It is the word, the bema. The bema is a word derived from a verb, the bino, which means to take a step. And therefore, it signified a platform. It was the platform used in the famous Greek games. Because almost all of you know that even the Olympics had their origin in Greece. And in ancient Greece, the Greek athletic events were noted. And in the famous Greek athletic events, there was a bino, which meant a step, signifying a platform. And on that platform stood the judge who gave out awards for the results of the race. To that platform would come people who would receive their wreaths. Today we would say they would come there to receive their gold medals or their silver medals or their bronze medals. It was the bema. It was not a judgment seat at which someone was pronounced guilty or innocent. It was not a judge's seat at which someone was punished or was condemned. It was not that at all. It was instead that place where those in the race received acknowledgement and thus received their wreaths and their awards for running the race in ways that earned reward. It was the bema of Christ. Paul is saying, here is the ambition of my life, that I will be pleasing to him. For all of us are going to appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Notice how he continues to write about it in that same verse, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It is not a reference to eternal life. It is not a reference to eternal acceptance. It is not a reference to eternal salvation. It is a reference to somehow God's acknowledging those parts of our lives which were pleasing to him, or on the other hand, acknowledging those parts of our lives that were not pleasing to him. In order to be recompensed for the things done through the instrumentality of the body, we have the same truth written back in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. If you would turn for a moment with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I would like to show you how he described it back in that earlier letter to these same people. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 11, he wrote these words, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What he is now going to talk about is life that is built upon the foundation, Jesus. You want to remember that. In every case now, in the words that follow, he is talking about a life built upon the foundation. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, our Lord Jesus Christ. But upon that foundation, it is possible to build lives of different quality and of different value. If any man, verse 12, builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Those are metals, and those are stones that are of worth. They are of value. They are things that last. Or wood, hay, and straw. Those are materials that do not endure. Those are materials of little or no worth. He is picturing for us here, obviously, is he not? People who build upon the foundation, in some instances, what they are building is compared to gold, silver, and precious stone, of worth, of value, lasting, enduring. In other instances, what they are building is compared to straw and wood and hay. It is of no worth. It will not last. It is of no value. But notice the words which follow. Each person's work is going to be made evident, for that day is going to reveal it. It is going to be made manifest with fire. Being made manifest with fire is a symbol. Fire is that which examines, that which tests to see what is the quality. Metal and stone endures, but wood, hay, and stubble are consumed, do not last. They will not stand evaluation. And every Christian person, remember, this is speaking of Christians. This is speaking of people building upon the foundation, Jesus Christ. Every Christian person's work will be examined and made manifest. Some of it is going to be destroyed, meaning it will not stand the test. It is that which did not last. It was of no value. It was of no worth. And it is like wood, hay, and straw, which are burned. But other of it will endure, he goes on to say. If any man's work, verse 14, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any person's work is burned up, that is, it didn't stand the test, that person will suffer loss. His life was of no real pleasure to God or of any lasting value. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, this morning when I talk about it, that sounds all very academic. Here we are seated in church on Sunday morning in the middle of life, busily thinking about earning a salary and paying for a house and meeting the obligations of temporal life, and trying to face the normal problems of living, and we're talking about one day being brought, I think privately, into the Lord's presence, and He will make it all manifest. Of what value was it? It could be, don't make a mistake, my friends, earning a salary can be, in God's sight, very worthwhile. And meeting the needs of a family, in God's sight, can be of great worth. The implication is not at all that those kinds of things are unworthy. It's far more complex than that. It has a lot to do with what you're doing in all of that, and what some of your motives are, and how you handled it, and what it was used to do, and the way you went about it. But all of it will be brought someday in the presence of the Lord, and He who already knows what it's all about is going to make it manifest to you. It's like being before the Bema. It's like being brought up before that place where they handed out the gold medal, the silver medals, the bronze medals. It's like being brought up there, and all of it is made manifest to you. And that which was of not real value, perhaps the motives were wrong. Perhaps what you were doing was totally, totally not commendable, just doesn't last. That's a sobering thought. A very, very staggering thought. Now, with that in mind, turn back with me very quickly to these words of Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to follow through on the words that he writes now. For, at that 10th verse, we all are going to be made manifest before the Bema of Christ, that each one will be recompensed for the deeds done through the instrumentality of his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. I just am impelled to say at this point a word of explanation. The word fear that's used here does not mean terror. I want our congregation to know that the phrase in the Bible that is used in the text of the original language, the fear of the Lord, this phrase has not any connotation of terror. Although, my friends, under circumstances, I think with some people, terror before God would be appropriate. Inside our Lord Jesus Christ, terror is never a phrase used of God's people. Rather, we read in 1 John, perfect love casts out terror. Think about that. Everybody knows, don't we, that real mature love, there's no terror in real mature love. If we love another person with maturity, perfect love, mature love, there may be a lot of emotions, but a person in that certainly never senses terror. Or we read elsewhere in the New Testament, let us come before the throne of grace, how? Boldly, with assurance, with confidence. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, does not mean terror, although outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, I certainly would agree that a person who had to meet a loving but absolutely holy God, with nothing in his hands to atone for evil and injustice and sin, would properly experience terror in the presence of a God who cannot accept wrong. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," is offensive to some people, but I feel that it probably is consistent with reality, that in the presence of a God who cannot accept wrong and evil and hurt and injustice, that to stand in the presence of a God who is unable to accept things like that, apart from some provision of righteousness, would be terror. But for the Christian, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that. And we know it for a lot of reasons. One reason is that when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted words like these, on one occasion given to us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus quoted these very words from the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses said, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God." Remember? And Jesus quoted those words, Matthew 4. And when Jesus quoted the words, do you remember how he quoted that phrase? "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." Because the phrase in the Bible, "fear of the Lord," means all, A-W-E, all, reverence, highest regard. And Paul is saying, we're going to come before the Bema to be made manifest. And therefore, knowing the awe of God, knowing the awe of God, he said, we go about persuading men. He is not saying we go about, as so often this verse has been understood. He was not saying, knowing the terror of God, we go around preaching hellfire and damnation in order to try to save them. Although, again, it would certainly be appropriate to preach judgment to people who do not receive God's love in Christ Jesus. He is saying, knowing the awe of the Lord that I will be brought before the Bema, I go about doing what God has given me to do. I have been called to be a missionary evangelist, as Paul was. And knowing the awe of God, that I will be brought before the Bema, I go about doing what God has intended me to be doing, persuading men to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the effect it is intended to have upon me and you. The result of all of this is that you and I ought to have as one of our life's goals that what we are doing is really pleasing God. As a business person, as a student in school, as a laborer, as a professional person, as a husband, wife, son, daughter, child, citizen of the country, that what you are doing in such a way that it's pleasing Him, because we all are going to be made manifest at the Bema. And knowing the awe of God, we go about doing what God has called us to be doing. Well, this morning, that may be academic to you now. In the comfort of this moment, or in the midst of the immediate issues of life, that may seem very remote, but may it please God to make that have meaning to you. That one of the goals of your life will be that. There is another judgment seat spoken of in the Bible. It's spoken of in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's a different thing entirely. Prior to that, the Scriptures describe in that same book how all of God's people already have been raised to be with Him. But at that point, the rest of the dead are raised. And it says, before the presence of that throne, the heavens and the earth flee away. That's terror. And the dead, that is the rest of the dead, who already have not been raised because those already raised were His own, the rest of the dead stand, small and great, to be judged there. You know that old song that's a gospel song, and we've sung it, we've talked about it, it's familiar. There was a time on earth when in the books of heaven an old account was standing of sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many sins below. Jesus went to the keeper and settled them long ago. Thank God. To trust Him, to believe Him, to receive Him, by faith, to believe that He did what the Scriptures tell us He did. That is salvation in Jesus. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, grant this morning that these words of Scripture will be compelling to us. As Moses prayed, so cause each of us to purpose, so teach us to number our days, and establish Thou the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. Now, as we continue in prayer, just briefly, I challenge and invite any and all among us who have not ever before placed your faith for forgiveness of sin in Jesus, while you pray now to do it. For with the heart people believe to righteousness, the Bible said. If thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You receive the forgiveness of sins simply by trusting in Jesus, the atonement, the Savior, the righteous one. And you can do that right now. And the moment you do it, you have already been accepted for Jesus' sake. At the end of our prayer this morning, we invite those of you who have some special concern to come up. Mr. Hank Warren, one of the elders, is here. He will help you, visit with you, pray with you, or call any of the other elders or pastors. We really want that privilege to answer questions for you or to discuss concerns and needs with you. Let us just remain in a moment of personal prayer as we respond to the Lord until the postlude, and then we are dismissed.